thank the ladies for singing for us this evening and for bringing us to the cross, because that's where sins are forgiven. It's at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So thank you, ladies. It's lovely to be with you this evening. Can I thank Morris for his words of welcome? He's been doing that for a long time. Over 20 years ago, Morris and I would have taken meetings in a little mission hall on the Shankill Road in Belfast, and we would have taken a turnabout. He would have led the meeting and I would have brought a message, and then the next week, vice versa. And 20 years later, from time to time, we're still doing it. So the Lord's good. I want to thank Morris for leading the meeting and for bringing us to this point of the meeting. Can we turn in God's word, please, to two readings, the Gospel of John in the chapter 3. And we're going to read the first 15 verses of John chapter 3. And then we're also going to turn over to Numbers chapter 21, and we're going to read the first 9 verses of Numbers chapter 21. So if you want to turn them both up there and keep your finger in Numbers chapter 21. And we'll begin in John chapter 3 and the verse 1. God's word says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." We're going to end just there at verse 15 of John chapter 3. And we're going to read now the first 9 verses of Numbers chapter 21. And we read there in God's word, it says, "And when King Arad the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, that he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." Amen. And we know that God will bless this reading of his word to our hearts this evening. The verses which we have just read in John's Gospel, in chapter 3, is part of the account of the interaction between the Lord Jesus Christ and this man Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus, of course, had come to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read that he came under the cover of darkness. We read in verse 1 that he was a Pharisee. He was a man of the Pharisees. Nicodemus was part of the Jewish Sanhedrin. He was part of the ruling council of the Jews in the land at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a Pharisee, Nicodemus was a traditional ritualistic Jew. He was zealous for those rituals which he promoted, which the Pharisees promoted. He was zealous for religious purity. But they were bound up by the Old Testament law, and they were coupled with their own traditions. They were tied by these things. Nicodemus was such a man. The Jewish historian Josephus recorded that there were about 6,000 Pharisees in the land at the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Nicodemus was one of those men. He was one of those religious leaders, the religious elite. But we find on this occasion that Nicodemus comes, and he comes to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes under cover of darkness. He comes by night. He comes to meet secretly with the Lord. Now, we don't get the reason why he came by night. Scripture doesn't tell us that, but it's probable that he was fearful. He was fearful of his fellow Pharisees. He was fearful that he would be discovered meeting with this man, Jesus. He was fearful that they would find out that he had met with the Lord. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was hugely unpopular with the Pharisees. He had condemned them. He had condemned the Pharisees for their external religiosity, for the way that they lived their lives externally, for the way that they tried to promote themselves as the holiest of all of the people. Over in Matthew 23 and verse 27, the Lord said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." So the Lord had condemned them. The Lord had spoken out against them because of their outward appearance, which, of course, it looked wonderful. But within they were, and the Lord Jesus Christ described it as, "Within ye are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." And that was something for someone to say this to the Pharisees. But whatever Nicodemus's reason for seeking to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever his reason for coming by night, what takes place when the Lord Jesus Christ meets with Nicodemus has had a profound impact, not only upon Nicodemus. And we know from Scripture over in John chapter 7 and further on in John chapter 19, we know that Nicodemus came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. So Christ had a profound impact upon the life of Nicodemus. But more than that, this account in John chapter 3 has had a profound impact upon the lives of many people down through the ages. Many people have come to Christ through the words which we find in this account in John's Gospel. Many people have come to Christ because of the words of verse 7, "Ye must be born again." Many have come to Christ because of those words in John 3 and 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Many people have come to Christ through this passage of Scripture by the Spirit of God. This is a wonderful outlining of the gospel of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Lord is taking this opportunity when he speaks to Nicodemus. And he's taking the opportunity to proclaim the gospel. But it's not verse 7 I want us to look at this evening. Nor is it verse 16. It's verse 14. Verse 14, where the Lord Jesus Christ said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ referred to Moses, he was taking Nicodemus to a place where Nicodemus had spent many hours. He was taking Nicodemus back to the Old Testament. He was taking Nicodemus back to his scriptures. He says in verse 10, we read, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not those things?" And that word master, it's literally, the literal translation is the teacher of Israel. And what the Lord was saying to Nicodemus, you're the teacher of Israel. You are the most respected teacher of the Pharisees. You're the one that people turn to have the scriptures interpreted. And you don't know these things. The Lord is saying to Nicodemus here, I know everything about you, Nicodemus. I know who you are. I know everything there is to know about you. You're that established religious teacher in the land. And yet, Nicodemus, you don't know and you don't understand the gospel application of the Old Testament scriptures. And the Lord Jesus Christ takes Nicodemus back to the Old Testament. And he takes him back to demonstrate the gospel and to proclaim himself as the Savior. And that takes us back to our other reading this evening. Over in Numbers chapter 21, we read of the account of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. One commentator wrote, if the purpose of Scripture is to guide men to the Lord, and if the only way to the Lord is through the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the revelation of Christ is the grand and predominant theme of Scripture. This passage in Numbers chapter 21 outlines for us simply and clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ in type. It points to Christ. So I want us to consider it just now, and I won't keep you long this evening. I don't want to be grumpy in the morning, never mind my children. So I won't keep you long this evening. Can we turn, first of all, in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 5. There are four points, four very simple points. In the first one in verse 5, we find here a sinful rebellion. A sinful rebellion. Verse 5 reads, and the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Do you know, I am often amazed when I read through the journeys of the children of Israel, of how the Lord in mighty power has brought them out of Egypt, and he's bringing them into the promised land. I'm amazed at how quickly they seem to swing from joy to despair. How quickly they seem to go from thankfulness to bitterness. On the one hand, it amazes me. But on the other hand, I understand it because that is the nature of our heart. We can change so quickly. Aren't we changeable? And the children of Israel demonstrated that. Well, this is one of those occasions when they have changed and they've swung from thankfulness to bitterness. Because God has just delivered their enemies into their hands. And we read it in the first few verses. God has delivered their enemies into their hands. You would have thought that they would have been rejoicing at the mighty power of God demonstrated to them once again. You would have thought that they would have been joyful at the victory which God had delivered to them, because it was God who delivered it to them. But it isn't very long after this great display of God's guiding power and God's mighty power and God's overcoming power that the children of Israel have once again begun to complain. In verse 4, at the end of the verse, it tells us that they were discouraged because of the way. Now, I want you to consider the history of what they've just experienced. I want you to think about back at the end of Numbers chapter 20 and verse 29, it tells us in the middle of that verse that Aaron was dead. Aaron was dead. The scenario that we have come to isn't very far from the end of the 40-year wilderness journey. And if that is accurate, that it's not very far from the end of the 40-year wilderness journey, and that's what Scripture indicates to us, then apart from Caleb, Moses, and Joshua, there was perhaps no one or very few other people left who had been over the age of 20 when God brought them out of Egypt, still alive. You see, you'll recall how they rebelled against God, and God had put them into this wilderness journey and directed their path into the wilderness for 40 years. And no one who was over the age of 20 would live through and see the promised land. And now Aaron, the high priest, he was dead. And they were coming to the end of this journey, towards the end of the journey. The vast majority of these people that we're speaking about and we're considering this evening had been born in the wilderness. They had been born through the wilderness journey. They had no experience of what life was like in Egypt. They had no recollection of the slavery. They had no recollection of the trouble. They had no recollection of the grief and the difficulties that they faced and how they were pressed down by Pharaoh. They had no understanding of it. And yet, when they rebelled against God, they cried out for what had been left behind in Egypt. And that's what we find here. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Those who had been rebellious when they were first brought out of Egypt had died on the way, in the way. They had died in the journey. And that was because of their rebellion. But now we find the very next generation falling into the very same sin, rebelling against the Lord. It appears as though these people had learned nothing from what had gone before. They had learned nothing from the wilderness journey. Many of these people who are now rebelling against God would have witnessed their parents, perhaps their grandparents, dying in the wilderness because of their rebellion. And now they rebel too. Now, when I was considering this, I was struck by the fact that nothing has changed. Nothing has changed even today in terms of how people view the mercy and the grace of God. People still rebel. Think of how society treats God's word in these days. Think of how there's this drive to marginalize the things of God. From the very highest echelons of government pushing sodomite marriage in the name of so-called equality, to the increasing desecration of the Lord's Day, even by those who profess his name. People still rebel against God. And that brings me, when I was considering that thought, it brought me to the thought, why does God not pour out his wrath upon us? Why does God not pour out his wrath upon this increasingly sinful, this increasingly rebellious world? And yet we know, we are assured it's by his grace and according to his perfect plan and his perfect will that he stays his hand at this time. God's grace had been marvelous for these people for many years. They had witnessed his hand at work. He had provided for them, physically speaking, during this wilderness journey. He had met their needs. And yet time and time and time again, they rebelled against the Lord. And the fact of the matter is that this evening, there is a similar rebellion in the hearts of men and women. You see, no matter how many times God had blessed them when they complained, it was to rebel against the way. And people still rebel against the way. People still want to go their own way. People still want to do their own thing. People want to try and find their own way to God. I'll work out my way to God. People still want to do that. People want to say, there is no God, so I live my life how I please. And as they do that, they despise the blessings of God. It was Oswald Chambers who said, the essence of sin is my right to my claim to myself. The essence of sin, what is it? It's self. It's all about me. Isn't that the cry today? I want to live my life. I want to live my life my way. You see, sin is not simply saying to God, I don't want you. Sin is not just saying to God, I don't need you. Sin is saying to God, I defy you. You're against God. If you're outside of Christ tonight, you are defying the God of heaven. That's what you're doing as you live in your sin. Sin is outright rebellion against the Lord of heaven. And you know, I'm not standing up here and shouting at you about it because I know all about it. Because we're all born as sinners. We're all born with that seed of rebellion in our hearts. And it's only by the grace of God and the mercy of God that we're saved through Jesus Christ. And I can stand here tonight and I can say it's by His mercy that I am set free. But because of that, I can stand here tonight and I can say it's by His mercy that you can be set free. You see, we're all born as sinners. Psalm 51 says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And that is the condition of every man, the condition of every woman, boy, girl, outside of God's mercy through Jesus Christ. There's sinful rebellion. And the sinful rebellion that we see here is still exhibited today in the lives of men and women. But not only do we have sinful rebellion here, can I say we have a sovereign's wrath? A sovereign's wrath. In verse 6, God's word says, "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died." God saw the rebellion of the people. He saw that they were rebelling against Him. And God poured out His wrath upon them. It's interesting to note, and I find this very interesting, how God used nature to serve His purposes. You see, it says that He sent the fiery serpents among the people. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 15, we read about what the Lord had brought the children of Israel through when they were in the wilderness journey. And it says there, speaking about the Lord, it says, "Who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought." And it goes on. These particular serpents, they were in the wilderness that the children of Israel had journeyed through. But up to that point, by God's mercy and by His grace, the children of Israel had not been troubled by them. They had not been bothered by them at all. It was Matthew Henry, the commentator, who says the wilderness was all along infested with fiery serpents, but God had wonderfully preserved His people from them till now. You see, the God of nature is not subject to the laws of nature. The God of nature is not subject to the laws of nature. This has been demonstrated so often in Scripture. You think of the previous generation of the children of Israel. And they had witnessed this so clearly when God sent the 10 plagues upon the land of Egypt. You think about the plague of flies and how not even one of those flies had entered the area of Goshen where the children of Israel lived. Or the frogs. Not one of them came into the area where the children of Israel lived. Because the God of nature is not subject to the laws of nature. Think about Jonah, who was in the belly of the great fish. He spent that time in the belly of the great fish. Humanly speaking, naturally speaking, Jonah would have died. But the God of nature is not subject to the laws of nature. Or Daniel in the lion's den. We sang the chorus as a child that God just shut the lion's mouth. Because the God of nature is not subject to the laws of nature. But ultimately, this fact was most wonderfully demonstrated at Calvary. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on that cross, He gave Himself to death, but He rose again victoriously from the grave. You see, nature would have kept the Lord Jesus Christ in that grave. Nature would have kept Him in the grave, but His resurrection was supernatural because it was beyond the boundaries of nature. And because He is risen, we have new life. The God of nature is not subject to the laws of nature. God had kept these fiery serpents at bay for the children of Israel. But now, when He was pouring out His wrath upon them, He let the fiery serpents enter the camp. God took away His hand of protection from them, and He let them enter the camp. And this reminds me that the sinful rebellion of mankind is subject to the wrath of God. Subject to the eternal wrath of God. Over in Luke 16, we read the account of the rich man who died and was cast into hell. And in verse 24 of Luke chapter 16, we read that this man cried out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." There was no relief for that rich man. Why? Because his cry was too late. That rich man was and continues to be eternally subject to the wrath of God. And the fact is this: where sin is, God's wrath enters in. All who die without Christ as their Saviour are subject to the wrath of God. One commentator said, "God will give the rebel what he chooses and what he deserves." You see, there's not one of us in and of ourselves, because of what we are, humanly speaking, there's not one of us who deserves God's mercy. We're all deserving of the wrath of a just and a holy God because of the sinful rebellion that's in our lives. But when we come to Christ, God sets aside his wrath upon us, and he deals with us in mercy through Jesus Christ. I want to ask a question this evening. Are you still rebelling against God? Is that your condition this evening? Are you still living in the rebellion of your sin? Because if you are, then on the authority of God's word, and with concern for your soul this evening, you are subject to the eternal wrath of God. So I would urge you to come to Christ tonight, and God will deal in mercy with you. We have a sinful rebellion. We have a sovereign's wrath. Can I say we also find here in verse 7 a sought redemption. A sought redemption. God's word says, "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.'" The children of Israel recognized the wrath of God upon them. They saw that God had dealt with them in wrath. It tells us at the end of verse 6 that much people of Israel died. God spoke in power when dealing with them in wrath. There was clear evidence that God's wrath was upon them because of their rebellion. There was no doubt whatsoever that God was punishing the children of Israel for their rebellion. And just as they experienced in the past his preserving grace and keeping the serpents out of the camp, now they were in no doubt that they were under his wrath because the serpents had entered the camp. But what this did, what this tells us, is that it brought them to a stark realization that they were in need of the mercy of God upon them. And the first thing we see here is that there's a clear confession of sin. Because they say, "We have sinned." That's the first step that they have taken here. And this is an absolutely fundamental step. You see, there can be no cleansing from sin without true confession of sin to God. There are preachers today who will say to you, "You want someone to make you happy? Come to Jesus. You want someone to deal with your problems? Will you come to Jesus? You want someone to make you feel better? Will you come to Jesus?" Let me tell you something. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to deal with your sin problem. And that's the first step that you have to take, is to confess your sin. There is no cleansing from sin without true confession of sin to a holy God. Confession of sin is telling God what he already knows. See, he knows all about it. He knows everything about us. Remember back when we were talking at the very start about how God, or the Lord Jesus Christ, spoke to Nicodemus. "Art thou a master in Israel?" He was saying to Nicodemus, "I know who you are. I know about you." God knows everything about us. One preacher said, "Confessing sin is not informing God. It is agreeing with him." Agreeing with him that our sin needs to be dealt with. You see, you can come And you can say, well, I know I'm a sinner, but Lord, I want to get it dealt with, but do I have to give it up? Do I have to stop? I'll give this one up, but I don't want to give this one up. That's not confession. That's not true confession of sin. You have to agree with God that your sin needs to be dealt with, and your sin separates you from God. The children of Israel came and they spoke to Moses and they said to Moses, we have sinned. There's clear confession here. God had punished the children of Israel for their rebellion, and they had truly experienced God's wrath upon them. I would go as far as to say that everyone who was still alive had known someone who had died suffering from the effect of a serpent bite. Now, I can't prove that to you from Scripture, but what leads me to think that, what leads me to believe that, is that it tells us that the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. If there had been one unbelieving heart left, God wouldn't have taken away his wrath. And the children of Israel knew that God's wrath had been upon them. So I believe that they all knew someone who had died suffering from the effect of a serpent bite. And they came confessing. And they came seeking God's redemption. They wanted God to withdraw his wrath. They wanted God to deal in mercy with them again. And of course, we can parallel this with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because this is a picture of God's salvation. This is a picture of the gospel. If you want salvation from your sin, if you recognize your need of sin, or your need of salvation, you recognize your sin, and you recognize your rebellion against the Holy God, you must come through Jesus Christ. You must come confessing your sin, confessing your uncleanness, confessing your unworthiness, and seeking God's salvation. Over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13, God's word says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Come through Christ. Redemption is only found in Christ Jesus. That's where you must look. You need to come to Christ. And you know he'll save you. He will save you. 1 John chapter 1 verses 8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you know, they recognized their sin. They recognized that the wrath of God was upon them because of their sin. And they confessed their sin. And they sought mercy. Have you? Have you sought the mercy of God? Finally, and very quickly, we find here in verse 8, a sure remedy. A sure remedy. Verse 8 says, and the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. I find it very interesting to notice that God, who had sent the serpents into the camp, didn't just send the serpents out of the camp. Because he could have done so, and we've already explained why and how he could have done so, because the God of nature is not subject to the laws of nature. He could have sent the serpents out of the camp. And each one in the company, each one left in the camp would have been excluded from any more suffering. And they had asked for God to take away the serpents. Said in the end of verse 7, pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. That's what they wanted. They wanted the serpents to be taken back out of the camp again. But instead of doing that, God commanded Moses to make a brass serpent, to put it upon a pole and lift it high in the midst of the camp. And if they were bitten, they had to look to the brass serpent and they would live. They wouldn't die. God answered their cry, but he didn't answer in the way that they expected. He didn't answer in the way that they wanted, but he still answered. Now, this was an unusual way for God to work, but it was God's way. It was his way. And in Isaiah 55 and verse 8, we read, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. The reason why God talked about the brass serpent and had it put upon the pole was to give us the picture of God's way of salvation. You see, the brass represents God's judgment. Remember how in the altar in the tabernacle, it was an altar of brass, a brazen altar. And that was the place where offerings were to be made unto the Lord. And the brass represented judgment. And the brass, the serpent, speaks of the curse of sin. Back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14, the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. And you see, sin had to face the judgment of God. And the brazen serpent, high and lifted up on the pole in the middle of the camp, points to that day at Calvary. When the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was lifted up on the cross. And there, sin faced the judgment of God. Christ faced the judgment of God for us. He took the judgment and the wrath of God upon himself for us. He took the punishment for sins upon the cross of Calvary. It was Campbell Morgan who said, in the cross, sin is cursed and cancelled. And in the cross, grace is victorious and available. And that's what we see here tonight. In the cross, grace is victorious and available. You see, this remedy, this sure remedy, is available to you tonight. We come back to the words of Christ in John chapter 3 and verse 14 when he spoke to Nicodemus. He said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Christ was speaking about that day at Calvary when he spoke to Nicodemus. He was pointing forward to that day. He'd taken Nicodemus back. Now he was pointing forward to the cross. Over in John 12 and 32, the Lord Jesus Christ said, If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. He is a sure remedy. He is a sure remedy for sinners. Spurgeon, who said, salvation in sin is not possible. It always must be salvation from sin. Friend, tonight, you're living a life of sinful rebellion if you're outside of Christ. A life of sinful rebellion against the Holy God. And you know, you might be enjoying your life at the minute. You might be having a great time. You might be thinking, I don't want to give this up. But if you live that life of sinful rebellion, you cannot walk out these doors tonight and not know that you're subject to a sovereign's wrath. And it's eternal wrath. Eternal punishment. You need to seek redemption. You need to come to Christ. And he will save you. It's absolutely sure. Absolutely sure. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Will you come to Christ tonight? Will you come confessing your sin, repenting of your sin, calling upon Christ to save you? I trust that you will. Amen. We're going to sing in closing number 246.